Open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And our study tonight is on the massacring of the priest. Massacring of the priest. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse number 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "Now I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" C.H. Spurgeon wrote about men's hearts, quote, "Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." 1 Samuel 22 reveals two very different hearts, two very different men. Chapter 22 reveals the continual descent into wickedness and evil in the life of Saul. There is no spiritual neutrality. While there might be a sense of stagnation that can develop in the life of the believer at different times, ultimately we are either pressing forward or we are backsliding. For an unbeliever, apart from trust in Christ, they just continue to descend deeper and deeper and deeper into their rebellion, their hard-heartedness, and their evil. For Saul, he continues onward in a downward direction. The hardening of his heart continues. The furthering of his rebellion against Yahweh continues. And his seeking to destroy David continues. Our study last time in chapter 21, remember we saw David at a low point. We saw him lying, really, to the high priest about his motives. We saw him then flee into Gath of the Philistines and try to hire himself out to the enemy. And then we saw him having to act like he was insane. But we noted, though, then that there seemed to be a change in his direction. And there is here in chapter 22. In fact, David here is the opposite of Saul. While Saul furtherly goes more and more into the depths of sin, we see a spiritual revival in the life of David. He finds refuge and solace and the security and comfort of God. Saul, however, will do that which in many ways is the epitome of the evil in his life. The king of Israel will order the slaughter of the priest, including the high priest of Yahweh. That's serious. He destroys the men who, by the covenant God of Israel, had been entrusted with the spiritual direction and the offering of sacrifice and the guiding of worship to the nation. Saul has those men killed in cold blood. And that is why Saul's vengeful zeal marks him, as has been rightly noted by several men, as a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament. Do you remember what is said about Antichrist in the New Testament? The Apostle John in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." This is someone, or it's a mindset or a heart, opposed to Christ. And Saul is opposed to Yahweh, and he is opposed to Yahweh's anointed, David. His actions in this chapter stand in stark contrast to the revival in David's heart. And what's interesting is chapter 22 is really the last chapter that really gives us more and more insight into the heart of Saul. The rest of this is not really concerning him. The next time we have much detail about Saul is in chapter 28 when he goes to see the witch at Endor, which in itself reveals his sad condition right before his death. And so what we see is a man who started well, but he ended horrifically. And so it is the mark of all those, as C.H. Spurgeon said, would claim to know grace but only know a worthless counterfeit, that as life continues on, they do not grow in holiness, they grow in wickedness. And Saul's heart in chapter 22 is plunged into further depravity and vile wickedness. The massacring of the priest points Saul as the false king and the false deliverer. So notice with me four scenes in this chapter tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have the first major scene, and that is revival in David's heart. Revival in David's heart. David departed from there in verse 1. That was Gath of the Philistines. And notice that he comes back into the land of Israel. The location, we're told, is Adullam, believed to be between Bethlehem, which was his home, and Gath of the Philistines. And obviously the threat has grown. It is not just David personally who is in danger now, but his entire family. They come, we're told in verse 1, his brothers and all of his father's house, when they hear where David is, they come and join him. So Saul's vengeful nature and his actions, they have reached even to where David's own family, extended family, believe they are in danger from the king of Israel. But then number 2 is interesting. Verse 2. We've got David's band here. And notice these men. Those in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul or discontent, gathered to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that does not exactly sound like the company I'd want with me during the moment of great crisis in life. For lack of a better term, this sounds like the losers of society. That's who joins with David, distressed, in debt, bitter, discontent. It is a cast of misfits and outcasts. And in fact, David needs men to help what? Fight with him. That does not exactly sound like top recruits. This is not, as we would think about in football recruiting, this is not the elite class here. This is not five-star. This would be one-star. Maybe half-star. I don't know. But this is not really who you would look to. Yet, by chapter 23, they have been transformed into an efficient fighting force. David's leadership would transform these men. But I do not want you to think that it's just merely because David was brilliant or David was a great military tactician. But remember what was said about David in chapter 16 and 17 and 18. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And that's why, even with this band of characters, they are transformed because the Lord is with David. Now the situation, though, grows more dire, because in verse 3, David seeks to go to Moab. He asked the king of Moab to let his father and mother stay with them until I know what God will do for me. David's parents must have been very much in years by this time. So this is not some easy journey for them. It would have been hard and tough as they would have crossed over the river into the area of Moab. We might ask, why would he let David's parents stay there? Well, on one hand, knowing that David has become the enemy to Saul, he would not mind at all giving a political rival of his enemy refuge in his own country. But remember, what is David's history? Well, Jesse's grandmother was who? Ruth. They have Moabite heritage. So that probably factored in as well that they would have allowed them to come into the land, because we're told in verse number 4, he left them with the king of Moab. But what I also want you to see is while this would have been practical, notice that he said, I will leave them here till I know what God will do for me. And so even though David is doing what is practical, all of that is rooted in his prayerful dependence upon God's sovereign protection and guidance. David was trusting continually in God's sovereign control over his every step. And so we're told in verse 4 that he leaves the king of Moab, leaves his parents there, and that he moves to this stronghold. Now, commentators are not sure where this is. Some think it might be a reference to Masada. And anything about history, Masada was the last outpost of the Jews to fall to the Romans after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD around that location. But again, that is just somewhat some speculation. But notice what happens in verse 5. The prophet of God comes to David, Gad, and he tells David to leave whatever this place of security was and go back into the land of Judah. Now, it would take much faith for David to do this because he is having to leave a place of security and go back into, really, the enemy's territory, to go back and put himself under the threat of Saul getting him. But what does David do? He obeys. He departs and he goes back into the land. Gad would become someone very close to David. He would be called David's seer in 2 Samuel 24, verse 11. And what this points to, that Gad, the prophet of God, coming to David, was that Yahweh's divine protection was upon David, and Yahweh was protecting and guarding his anointed one. This period of David's life, therefore, would lead him to pen two Psalms. Now, we earlier read Psalm 57. I want you to turn with me to the other Psalm now, Psalm 142. Psalm 142. And remember now, David has been running and fleeing and looking for refuge and looking for security. And hear what he says in Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Notice David's words in verse 4. He said there was no refuge. So what's he say in verse 5? You are my refuge. It is you, O Yahweh. It is you, O God. You are my security. You are my protection. It is you in whom I trust. Who else could he trust in? To leave his family there in Moab, to leave the stronghold, to leave the security and go back into the land of Judah, where there he would face Saul, who's looking for him. And David, though, said, this is what you've commanded, O God, and I go because you are my refuge, and I will trust in you. This is a time of spiritual revival in David's heart. We can observe how in this trying circumstance, he finds peace in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how I can read verses 1 through 5. And not see a foreshadowing and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, who does the King of Kings bring into his court? Amen. It's the people in verse 2. Amen. Those in distress, those in debt, those bitter in soul, the outcast and the misfits, that's us. That's the church. That's who we are. And that's who Christ. One author noted that David in verse 2 was establishing the new royal court. He had been in Saul's court and was sent out, fled. Now he has these new people around him. Doesn't seem like people you would expect in a royal circle. But you know what? When we look at ourselves in the mirror and know who we are, I don't know how Jesus could bring us into his court. But you know what he said in John 13? You are my friends. Friends of the king. Those are the ones who can come into the king's private quarters and talk and commune with him. That is what he has done for us. Think about that first group of apostles. Fisherman, tax collector, a terrorist, a guy who was always talking and putting his foot in his mouth. Two guys who are ready to go wipe out a city with fire. That's who they are, and that's who Jesus called. Those men were not who you would expect to be in the court of the Messiah. And yet in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 6, they're the men who were accused of what? Turning the world upside down by the preaching of this gospel of Jesus Christ. So consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Evidently, those believers in Corinth had begun to think that they were high. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Beloved, you need to remember who your refuge and your protection is. It is God. And you know when revival comes into the heart, not when we schedule it on the calendar, or not because certain preacher came riding into town. Revival always comes when the people of God remember who God is. And they see him like Isaiah in all of his grandeur and glory and holiness. David knew peace and solace and consolation when he remembered who God was. And it is the same for us. And when we hear these words in verse 2 of who came to David, and he became captain over them, and he transformed them. Oh, we're not thankful that Christ has called us a band of misfits and outcasts, and he has transformed us into his church, into his family, into his people, into his bride. Amen. Therefore, revival comes forth in hearts only when we are overwhelmed considering the grace of God. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight to celebrate communion, think upon these doctrinal truths that are testimonies to the work of Christ on our behalf. He has taken spiritual paupers, the impoverished ones, and made us into heirs of the Prince of Peace. So what David does in 1 Samuel 22, Jesus does in a greater way in the Gospels and in the present. That's the first scene, and that's the encouraging scene. We move to the second in verses 6 through 15. Paranoia in Saul's mind. Paranoia in Saul's mind. We've got Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 and David's praising God. And then we've got verse 6. Saul sitting under a tree with what in his hand? Spear. And what does that call our attention to? The weapon that he had hurled at David three times. And once at his own son. And to me it is the author here causing us to remember the violent rage and temper, the imbalanced mental condition, the sinful heart of King Saul. Now, you want to know how bad things have grown for King Saul? He's rallying the troops. And where is he doing it at? What should have been his base. He's in Benjamin. This is his tribe. This is where he's from. These are his people. And he accuses them of not being loyal. He accuses them of seeking to betray him. And when you're a ruler, and you hear this all the time if you watch the news about political candidates say that they're trying to rally their base, or if they've lost their base, they cannot succeed. Well, in that sense, Saul is here trying to rally his base. But if you want to do that, you don't go to him and accuse him of being traitors. Well, that's what he does. So he goes there in verse number 7, and these statements from him are bizarre. He begins to ask them this question. I'll summarize it first. He says, do you think you're going to get a better deal from David than you've gotten from me? And this is the deal. Notice what he says. Give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Remember that? Remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verses 10 through 18, where Samuel said, this is how an unjust king will rule. He'll come take your fields. He'll come take your servants. He'll make your sons fight for him and your daughters serve him. Guess what Saul's bragging on here? I'm unjust. I'm an unjust king. I bribe people to get them to come to my side. Do you think David's going to offer you more than I have? That is the descent he has fallen into, where he is bragging and boasting about being an immoral king, about being a leader who will seek to buy off people for support. But he doesn't stop there. He then says in verse number 8 that all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. There he goes again, repeating son of Jesse, to disparage David. And then he says, none of you is sorry? None of you discloses? You don't tell me anything. He's accusing them of aiding the enemy. He's also accusing his own son falsely of seeking to incite insurrection. And he's accusing him of treason. And Saul says, you're all out to get me. All of you. Accuses his son, and he accuses his base. This would have been, by the way, really his extended family, those in the tribe of Benjamin. And there's only one person who offers support. Verse 9, Doeg, the Edomite. Remember him? Remember that we were told back in chapter 21 when David went, we gave that one little verse that said, and Doeg the Edomite was there. Well, here he comes back. And every time he's named in this chapter three times, it's always with the phrase, the Edomite. Who are the Edomites? Amen. They're the descendants of Esau. And they had not been hospitable to the Israelites when they came through the wilderness coming to the promised land. They were an enemy of Israel. And Doeg says, notice how he refers to David in verse number 9, I saw the son of Jesse. So he parrots what Saul is saying. And he's saying here that I'm with you, Saul. And he accuses the high priest there in verse 9 and 10 of working and scheming with David to overthrow Saul. Now, what's happening in this chapter and these verses? Who is supporting Saul? A Gentile. What did the people of Israel tell Samuel we want? A king like all the other nations, Gentiles. And how is Saul ruling? Like a Gentile. Everything here is reinforcing how Saul is not ruling as a servant of Yahweh, but he's ruling like a Gentile king, and his only supporter is a Gentile, and it keeps getting worse. The accusation is made, and in verse 11, the king goes. He goes to Ahimelech, and notice in verse 12, he belittles him and calls him the son of Ahitub. And he asks him in verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Well, that's a lie. The high priest had not schemed with David, nor was David sitting there waiting to attack Saul. which is what that means, lying in wait. And listen to the high priest, his response. He asks him a question. Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the son-in-law of the king, captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? He says, I don't know anything negative about David. All I know is good stuff. And then in verse 15, I think is one of the most revealing facts about David. The question that he asked Saul, the high priest, is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. That lets us know that David had come before to the high priest seeking wisdom, counsel from the spiritual leader of the nation. That stands in itself in direct contrast to Saul. He never sought after Yahweh's guidance. He didn't care about it. But here David, as a young man, had oftentimes, we're not told how many, but multiple times had come to the high priest seeking direction from God in something in his life. That in itself shows us why David was more qualified to be king than Saul. It reveals here to us that David was a man who came and submitted himself to the spiritual direction of the high priest as he would give him counsel. We find no record of Saul having such devotion. We find no record of him at all having a desire for God's leadership. Once again, the chasm between these two men spiritually only widens. And what is Saul's reaction? That brings us to the third scene. In verses 16 through 19, unholy violence in Nob. Unholy violence in Nob. Saul does not ask for forgiveness. Saul does not confess any wrong. The only response he has in verse 16 is, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord." And notice how he describes him. That is priest of Yahweh. He is using the covenant name of God, acknowledging they are his priest, including the high priest, who is of the line of Aaron, instituted by God in the law. And he said, "Kill them, because their hand is also with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." And they refused. His own men refused. The order to execute the priest of Israel is that abhorrent to the soldiers of Saul. And he knows, they know, it is evil and wrong. They could not fathom killing the high priest and all of his family. And it is the second time in 1 Samuel where Saul's men refused to carry out an order of his. Remember in chapter 14, he said, "I'm going to kill Jonathan." And they said, "No, you will not." Amen. They didn't let him carry it out. They refused to. And now Saul has ordered the spiritual household leadership in all of Israel to be put to death because he believes they are the enemy. Well, somebody will carry it out. In verse 18, he turns to Doeg and said, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. That's 85 priests. But it doesn't stop there. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. This means that this entire city is devoted to destruction. Saul treats not just a city in Israel, but a city of the priest in Israel, as if it were an enemy city. What a painful, stinging indictment upon this man, that he was willing to destroy the spiritual leadership of Israel and destroy a city in his own realm. In his own kingdom, he was content with totally destroying it. You know what else is revealing about these actions? We can go even a further step. Saul has more zeal in destroying Nob than he had in destroying the Amalekites. Amen. In chapter 15. Amen. Remember, Samuel told him, "This is the word of the Lord. You go there, you kill the king, you kill them all, and you destroy the entire city and all their herds." He didn't do that, did he? He kept the best, and he brought the king back as a trophy. But here, he does what he should have done back then. Now he does it to his own people, to the actual place of the priest of Israel. Do you see why these references to the Edomite are made? And why we continue to say that Saul is like a Gentile? Because he's treating Israelites as Gentiles would treat them. He has set himself up as the opposer of Yahweh, the covenant, and the priesthood. Tim Chester writes, quote, "Saul has set himself up as the ultimate one to whom allegiance should be given. He has set himself up in the place of God, as all tyrants do. Saul was the Christ, but now David is the Christ." And what he means by that, God's anointed king. "And Saul has become the Antichrist in the sense that he opposes David, the true Christ. And he is the Antichrist in that he has come to embody the opposite of what it means to be a king in Israel. Saul is an antichrist conducting an unholy war." When Saul was commanded to go against the Amalekites, he was commanded in a sense to carry out holy war. He failed to. Now he carries out fully an unholy war against his own people and against the high priest and his family. Beloved, this is serious. But it reveals what happens to one as they further and further descend into sin and depravity. I don't believe for a moment, if you and I, when Saul was anointed king, would tell him one day, "You're going to go into the place of the high priest and his family, and you're going to order them all to be butchered." Saul would say, "Forbid it. Can't. I never do that." There's where he is. This is what sin does. It makes you paranoid. It makes you irrational. And his whole world was consumed by one person, himself. And so even at this juncture, his son is a traitor. That's what he said. His own kinsmen he accused of that. His own soldiers, closest to him. And now he accused the high priest of Israel. Saul didn't put him in that position. God did. Amen. And he shows himself fully against God. Do you see why Paul says in Romans that when Christ died, he died for us while we were at enmity, hostility? That's where we all are without Christ. We are opposed. We're this bad. We may not carry it out like this, but that's our heart. It's just as wicked. And that's where Saul is. And Saul thinks he's won. For all intents and purposes, he was a practical atheist. Oh, he might have confessed that he believed in Yahweh, but in his mind, he was God. And he thinks he's going to win. But we've already studied what? He loses every time. And there's one who escaped. They've not all been killed. For I want you to notice that Yahweh will not be stopped. And the fourth and final scene in verses 20 through 23, refuge in David's company. Refuge in David's company. One escaped. son of Ahimelech, named Abiathar. And he escaped and fled after David. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. It is interesting that there are two men in this chapter, Abiathar and Gad, priest and prophet, who join king. And those two men will be loyal to David all of his reign. They'll be with him all his days. In fact, Abiathar will provide crucial support for David when David's own son, Absalom, rebels against him. In chapter 23, verse 6, he rescues the priestly ephod, which was the means of Yahweh giving divine wisdom. But I want you to hear what David says in verse 22. He said, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. I have occasioned means I take responsibility. David takes responsibility for what took place. As we noted in our study of chapter 21, I think the reason he was deceptive to Ahimelech was he was trying to avoid this. He wanted to protect them. But what we find here is, again, total difference between Saul and David. David takes responsibility for what happened. When has Saul ever took responsibility? Remember what happened in chapter 13? He did what? He blamed Samuel for being late. In chapter 15, when Samuel said, what is that I hear? Who'd he blame? My men. He always blamed somebody else. But David takes responsibility here. I don't believe it was his fault. But he takes the blame for it because of what happened. I believe that was painful to his soul to hear these words. As we've already noted, he went many times to Ahimelech for guidance. But then listen to what he says in verse 23 to Abiathar. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. In a sense, he said, we're in the same boat here. He wants me dead and he wants you dead. So let's stick together. He said, with me, you shall be in safe keeping. Saul brings death. David promises security. Sin brings death. But Jesus Christ is the one who brings grace, truth, and life to the condemned, the outcast, and the spiritually dead. Now, as we've noted through this walk through 1 Samuel, I don't ever want to press a connection with Christ that might be stretching it a little bit. But I cannot help but notice here in this chapter that we've got a prophet, a priest, and a king who were all faithful to Yahweh. And all three of them served him. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ultimate king, who is the ultimate prophet, and who's the ultimate priest. And as faithful as these men were, they still made mistakes. They still fell short, even in their offices. He does not. And as we come tonight in the Lord's table, hear these words from the Abstract of Principles, Article Number 7 on the Mediator. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the divinely appointed mediator between God and man. Having taken upon himself human nature, yet without sin, he perfectly fulfilled the law, suffered and died upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. He was buried and rose again the third day, and ascended to his Father, at whose right hand he ever liveth, to make intercession for his people. He is the only mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and sovereign of the universe. Tonight, once again in 1 Samuel 22, the redemptive story of the Bible has many twists and it has many turns. It goes through valleys and up mountains and down again. But it is all pointing us forward to the Son of David, who fulfills all of these offices for us, so that we might know in him the life, the truth, and the grace that comes out of his salvation. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you that our mediator is not like Saul, but that he is perfect, loving, and faithful, obedient to you in his life and obedient upon the cross, raised for our justification. Tonight, O God, I pray that you would stir in our hearts a great hunger and desire to declare the gospel to so many who we know are like Saul, who are further and further descending into the depths of sin. Use us, O God. Make us the means and instrument by which you would call them out of the miry clay and set their feet upon the rock of Christ. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that I do pray. Amen.